We're returning then to 1 Corinthians after a week's break. And so let me just do a quick summary, remind you where we're up to. It's the Apostle Paul writing to a church in Corinth. Corinth is a large city in southern Greece. And at the time of Paul, it was under Roman occupation, as was the whole of the Mediterranean area. And it was the regional capital for southern Greece. It's located right next door to an important trade route, and that has brought it a great deal of wealth. Its population was probably in the region of 250,000 people. It was probably very similar in size to the city of Liverpool. Like Liverpool, benefited as being a centre of trade. Liverpool and Corinth have a lot in common. And being a Greek city, it was a centre of philosophy. The Greeks loved nothing better than to argue and debate and to discuss and to consider. There were dozens of different schools of philosophy. And it was also a centre of pagan religion. It was notorious for its immorality. Much of its sexual immorality was actually linked to the pagan religions in the city. And Paul had visited Corinth on one of his mission journeys. People had come to saving faith in Christ out of that cesspit of immorality. God had saved people, and a church had been established, but they'd had many, many problems. And reports from a variety of sources, some from the Corinthians themselves, had got back to Paul, and he writes them this letter. It's not the first letter he wrote to them, but it's the first of his letters that's recorded in the Bible. And he's writing to them specifically to address all the different problems and issues and questions that have been raised. And he reminds them that despite of all the problems that they've got, that they actually have all that they need. And Paul thanks God for them, because he knows that in Christ they have everything they're in need of, and that God will give to his church all the gifts that they need. And then he turns immediately to address the problems that are there. And the first problem that he wants to address are the divisions that exist within the church. And those divisions have been caused by some people lining themselves up behind certain leaders within the church. And they allow human wisdom and personal preference to dictate who they associate most closely with within the church. We might call it, as Stuart Olliott put it, the Christ plus syndrome. Well, I recognise that I have fellowship with everybody in Christ, but I choose to line up behind this group, not only because of Christ, but because of this thing as well, Christ plus. And that causes divisions in the church, and there are loads of things that we can bring in that can cause those kinds of divisions. And the Corinthian church are struggling to get away from this arena of human thinking and human wisdom. Philosophy is all about trying to work out what seems to be reasonable to us and what seems to be rational to us. And there's a considerable amount in Christian doctrine that is reasonable and is rational. But there's a lot about the gospel and evangelism that is not reasonable and that is not rational and doesn't seem logical. And Paul takes them right back to basics, and he says, look, let's consider how you first became Christians. When I came to you, I simply preached the gospel message. Paul wasn't known for his fancy oratory. He wasn't a good public speaker. He wasn't even a nice man to look at. He was bow-legged with a hooked nose. He was short. And as far as we can tell, he had red eyes from the eye disease that plagued him. He was nothing in any way like a charismatic figure. He was not the man that you or I would have chosen to produce the evangelistic results that Paul produced. And Paul says, I just presented to you plainly and simply the gospel message. But God worked in you. It's got nothing to do with the man presenting the message. It's the message itself and the power and the work of God, says Paul. That's all it was at work in you. Nothing to do with human wisdom. He says, doesn't he, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Verse 20 this is. Where is the disputer of this age? Where are your cleverest people? Where are the ones who are good with words? Where are your wordsmiths? Where are your great orators and disputers? They are nothing in God's purposes. They have no part to play in the purposes of God. It's God's power. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. When we go out to unbelievers and preach the gospel, they perceive that what God has put in place, gospel preaching, they judge it to be foolish and weak. But the Bible says that that which men judge to be foolish and weak is far wiser and far stronger than anything any man could ever produce. And so he reminds them of that. And so in verse 26, he's able to bring to his mind's eye lots of the people who he knows who are in the church, and he says to them, there aren't many wise among you, are there? There aren't many mighty ones among you, are there? There aren't many noble ones among you, are there? There aren't many wise. There are some, but there aren't many. You didn't get saved because of your good intellect. There aren't many mighty. You didn't get saved by means of your power and your authority, the high position that you held. You didn't get saved because you're noble, because of your social position and status. There aren't many people like that in your church, are there? God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. So into this city in Corinth, where the people who rose to the fore were the great orators, the great thinkers, the ones who were wordsmiths, the ones who could present things clearly, the ones who could present rational argument, the ones who could handle themselves on a public platform, into that city. God didn't send someone so that all those kinds of people could think, oh, we've really met our match now. God sent Paul, who wasn't a public speaker. There was nothing about him that would impress those people in Corinth in any way whatsoever. And a church was planted. Because that's how God works. He uses the weak things of the world to put to shame the wise and the strong. He chooses the base things of the world, the things which are despised. Those are the people he's chosen. We'll come on to that a little bit more later. Christian people. We have a scattering of very intelligent people in our congregation. We're a university city. But most of us aren't like that. Don't worry. Don't think that in some way because you don't have that kind of education, because you don't think you have that kind of intellect, don't worry that somehow you come lower down in everyone's thinking, and that somehow God is less able to use you than he is anyone else. Because God doesn't work that way. God will use anyone and everyone. And he particularly specializes in using people who are weak, in using people who apparently don't have, in the world's eyes, what it takes, and doing something great. Because it's his power that's at work. So be encouraged. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what kind of intellect you think you've got. It doesn't matter what kind of education you've had. God can and will use you. And he can and will use you in ways that will confound people completely. Because it's the power of God that's at work. We're thankful for people with good intellects. And God has used people with good intellects in his church in a very helpful way. But we're not all like that. And that's how a normal church should be. But Paul has emphasized, hasn't he, the foolishness of this message. The Jews can't get their heads around it. How can their Messiah possibly be a crucified carpenter from the Northern Territory? The Greeks can't get their heads around it. Someone crucified like a slave. The saviour of the world. That just doesn't make sense. That doesn't add up. But this is the message that Paul preaches. And this is the message that he says they continue to preach. He says, carry on thinking in this way. The way that the gospel has come to you, that's how you must continue to think in all of your life in the church. Well, let's hang on a minute. If this message of gospel preaching is so foolish, if there's nothing to be done to make it seem less foolish and more reasonable, if there's nothing to be done to try and present it in a better light, if there's no celebrity to be wheeled onto the stage to try and lend it some credibility, if it is so foolish, how is it that anyone gets saved? What happens? If it is such a crazy method that God is employing, if it is so foolish to every unbeliever, how is it that anyone gets saved at all? Well, look at verse 26. You see your calling, brethren. Not many who are wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There is a call that goes out. The theologians call it effectual calling. Or it's also known as irresistible grace. If you're familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism, you'll know that theologians use the little word tulip to explain the 5 points of Calvinism. The T stands for total depravity, which means that the whole of my being is so ruined by sin that I cannot possibly make myself right with God, and I am dead in my sin before him. The U we'll come on to, because that's going to crop up this morning. The L, the limited atonement, that Christ died for his people. He didn't just die for everyone in the hope that they might decide to follow him. He died for his people that they might be saved. And the I in TULIP is irresistible grace. God does something irresistible in people. He does something that guarantees a response in people. It's an effectual call. The gospel is preached and most people think it's foolish. But as the gospel is being preached, something else is also happening. Not in everyone, but in this one, and in that one, and in this one. And if you're a Christian believer this morning, at one time in your life, it happened to you. The gospel was being preached, and something specific happened in you. Or maybe you were reading it, and something specific happened in you. As the gospel is preached to unbelievers, it's falling on the ears of the dead, the spiritually dead. We are spiritual corpses. And the gospel message falls on the ear of a corpse. And so we get no response. Well, of course we don't. It's a corpse. Now, some Christians, they will quote Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. It's a well-known verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. There you see, they say, the gospel goes out, and as the message of the gospel is proclaimed, the Lord Jesus Christ is knocking on the hearts of everyone who is listening. And he knocks. And he knocks. And he knocks. And he waits. No. I'm sorry, that's completely wrong. That isn't what happens at all. For one thing, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, has got nothing to do with gospel preaching. There is nothing about gospel preaching in that passage at all. God is addressing a church in Revelation chapter 3 verse 20. He's talking to Christian believers who are lukewarm. And he's basically saying, hello, are you letting me back in again? It's got nothing to do with the gospel. It's got nothing to do with evangelism. And if the message is so foolish, and if people are dead in their trespasses and sins, if all that happens is that the gospel goes out and Jesus is knocking on the door waiting for a body to do something, he's going to be there an awful long time. If all that happens in gospel preaching is that the message goes out and God just knocks on you waiting for you to do something, you would all still be lost in your sin. Every single one of you. Because you haven't got it in you to respond. You're dead. You cannot respond. It doesn't matter how long you knock on a dead body, it's never going to do anything. As the gospel is preached, a call goes out. God, by his Spirit, deals directly and specifically with that individual. The great example that's used is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. There is no better example. I've mentioned it before. I'm going to mention it again right now. Jesus walks into a cemetery. He's surrounded by dead bodies. God, in the Lord Jesus, addresses the dead directly. Lazarus! He issues a call. Come forth! In the call, there is life-giving power. In the call, life returns to a corpse. In the call, Lazarus is raised from death to life. In the call, Lazarus walks out. And that's what God has done spiritually for every one of you who is a Christian. As the gospel is preached, something else happens. Something miraculous. Something divine. Something supernatural. It's heavenly. It's of the Spirit of God. God directly comes to you. We read of the light of the gospel shining into your heart. Long, my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. I was dead in my sin. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. You, God, came down to me, a dead body, and I woke, and my dungeon flamed with light. That's what happened. Does that happen to you? The call went out. They are the called. He begins his letter, doesn't he? Addressing the Corinthians as those who are called. Called to be saints in verse 2. It's a life-giving call. It's the process of regeneration and new birth. And it gives us a new nature. We become a new creature in Christ. Now some of you are thinking, but I remember deciding for myself that I wanted to follow Jesus. Absolutely you did. I remember making that response to the gospel. Absolutely you did. But you did that as a result of that call that came to you. You did it as a reaction to that call that came to you. God gave you that new nature in order that you could respond to the gospel. How come this foolish message all of a sudden wasn't foolish anymore? It was because God had worked in you by his Spirit. He'd woken you up. He changed you. He gave you a new nature that now desires him and sees Christ as he truly is. Now this call, that is not in the gospel message itself, but it's by the preaching of the gospel message that God brings this call. Let's just consider a couple of scriptures together. First of all, in John chapter 6, and verses 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to God unless God draws you. It has to be God taking the initiative and bringing you. Some people say there's a little bit of spark, there's a little spark of life in all of us that's just enough for me to respond to the gospel. No, no, no. Some people say there's just enough spiritual life in me that I can just by my fingertips reach out to God and be saved. No, you can't. God draws you to himself. Verse 45, therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Romans chapter 8. Let's just consider a verse there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Let's be absolutely sure that this is what the Bible teaches. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit. Galatians. The first chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Chapter 1, verse 15. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. It's not just the Apostle Paul who teaches this. The Apostle Peter teaches this as well. In Peter's first letter, chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his own marvellous light. And in the same letter, chapter 5, verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. We've been called. We are the called. And in Acts chapter 16, we can read there the account of Lydia coming to faith in Christ. And just let me remind you what we read about Lydia's conversion. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. So she's heard the gospel. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. God wasn't on their heart knocking. He actually opened it and let himself in. He's not waiting for you to open your heart from the inside and let him in. He lets himself in. He has to, or you'll stay dead. You'll never know new life unless he comes in. And that's what he does. He's called you. So if then some are called, it must be, mustn't it, that God has chosen to go to that one and to that one and to that one. That's exactly what we read in the scriptures, that God has chosen us. So here's our second word, beginning with C. We're the called ones and we're the chosen ones. God has chosen the foolish things. God has chosen the weak things. The things which are despised, God has chosen. Verses 27 and 28. We've been chosen. In the tulip thing I was talking about earlier, it's the you, unconditional election. There's nothing in me. Some Christians will quote Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And they'll look at this verse, which says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." There you go, they say, whom he foreknew. God foresaw those who would choose him, and he elected them. Well, no, because that's not understanding it right. We've mentioned this before. I'm going to say it again. It's important that we're grounded in this truth. It's important that we know how to explain it to others. The word "know" in the Bible doesn't just mean knowledge. The word "know" also means to love intimately. Adam and Eve knew each other, and then they had a baby, we read in Genesis. You don't need me to go into all the detail to explain to you what the word "know" means. Adam and Eve knew each other and it produced a baby. Intimate, loving relationship is how the word "know" is also used in the Bible. God foreknew. He loved you beforehand. He intimately loved you. There's a verse which proves that our election does not lie in something that we have done, that God is able to, from the past, look at in the future and see what we've done and choose us because of something that we've done. There's a verse that nails that down and says, no, that can't be the case. And it's in Romans chapter 9. And it's in verses 11 to 13. Paul is referring back to Jacob and Esau. And he says of them in verse 11, "The children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil." So God looks at these two, and it's not because of anything that they've done. God is going to make a choice between these two twins, and God's going to choose between them. And it's not because he's looking from the past into the future and seeing how things work out that he chooses them. He's not looking at them and saying, well, I know what's going to happen. And no. The Bible says, before they've been born and before they've done anything, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. God chose one of the twins. Why? Because he was pleased to do it. What was the basis for his choosing? Was it because he knew one would be good and one would be bad? No. He simply chose. He is God. He has the right to do it. No one can stay his hand. God made the choice over those two twins before they'd done anything. And all the choosing was in himself. Not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." God set his affection on one and not on the other. Why? Simply because he chose to do it. End of. No other explanation is necessary, because he is God. He is sovereign. And he's sovereign in election. We must believe it. It's what the Bible teaches. There's a whole load of other scriptures. I won't bother reading them all now. They've been up on the screen, and they'll come up on the screen, and you can make a note of them, and you can jot them down if you want, and you can go away and read it for yourself, and you can see there, chosen, 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 chosen. You're a chosen one of God. And this is the gospel, and this is evangelism. Many people who object to Calvinistic teaching say, you Calvinists, you're just pouring water on evangelism, cold water, straight on it, because God's chosen them, he's going to elect them, they're just going to become Christians, what is there to evangelize? Well, actually, it's exactly the opposite. Where is the desire to do evangelism if you think that Christ died for everyone to give them the possibility of being saved, but their response to the gospel is entirely down to them, when all of them are dead corpses that aren't capable of responding? Who wants to evangelize then? Who wants to go out and evangelize if you're speaking to a dead body that's incapable of reacting to you? What's the point of evangelism then? And they think we're the daft ones. But if I go out and preach the gospel, and I know that out there are God's chosen ones, I know that out there are God's elect, I know that out there are those for whom Christ died, I know that Jesus said, every single one of them that the Father gave me will come to me, the Father will draw them, and I won't lose any of them, and I will see every single one of them safe into glory, and all you have to do is preach the gospel, and I will call all who are going to believe. Now there's a reason to evangelize, isn't it? Let's get out there, preach the gospel, and all those for whom Christ died, all those who are going to believe, and the church will grow. That's a reason for evangelism. That's hope in the gospel message. That's our hope in the foolishness of preaching the gospel. Why does God do it that way? Why does God do it that way? Verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Have you ever had a conversation with someone? Maybe there's someone who's in your acquaintance, and you have conversations with this person quite often. And every time you have a conversation with them, it's like playing conversational top trumps. Every time you mention something, they've done it better. Every time you raise a subject to talk about, they know more about that subject than you do. Every time you've been somewhere on holiday, they've been somewhere better. Every time you've done this, they've done it better. And every time you have a conversation, it's like playing top trumps. And they've got to trump you in the conversation every time you talk. Just imagine if we were responsible for our own salvation and heaven was full of people letting everyone else know how they got saved. Ah, yeah, but I got saved better than that. Wait till you hear my story. Can you imagine? You'd have to spend all of eternity with people like that. Well, it won't be like that, I'm glad to say. No flesh should glory in his presence. No, you see, it's all about Christ. Christ has done this. Verse 30. Of him you are in Christ Jesus. It's of him, and we are in him. That's why God works like this. It's all of him. There is nothing in any of us that we can stand up and say, this is the thing about me that led to my being saved. All we can ever say is, let me tell you about what God did that saved me. And in Christ we have three things. He is our wisdom from God. It's for us who are called that this gospel is wisdom. It's for us who are called that this gospel is the power of God. And in Christ, he brings three things. He brings righteousness, he brings sanctification, and he brings redemption. Now, we could have a brilliant three-point sermon just on those three things, but I'm just going to conclude briefly as I consider these with you. Let me just bring this to you. In Christ, you have righteousness. Righteousness means that you are on a right standing before God. Righteousness means that you have been enabled to stand in the presence of a holy God. Where previously our sins have excluded us from going. But we've been put on a right standing with God through Christ. That's a great position to be in. Sanctification. That's being set apart to holiness. There's four aspects to sanctification. There's what we call our primary sanctification. That's being chosen by God in eternity past in his decree. Before time began, says Paul when he's writing to Timothy. Our sanctification was secured even back then. There's our positional sanctification. That's what happens to us on the day we're saved and when we're converted to Christ. We are sanctified before him. He sets us apart for himself. There is progressive sanctification, that ongoing process and progress towards Christlikeness. And then there is our future sanctification, when all of that comes to its completion in Christ, and we are made whole, and we're with him in glory forever, in new bodies fit for heaven. That's what Christ has done for us. That's what we have in him. And we have redemption. These things are all secured for us because the price has been paid. It's absolutely certain. It's unshakable. No one can take this away from you, Christian believer. It's all there for you. And so verse 31, Paul concludes, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." What a marvellous salvation it is God has secured for us. What a wonderful thing God has done. What an amazing work he's done in each one of us. He's loved us before time began. His affection was set on you. When he sent Christ into the world, if you're a Christian believer, he sent him for you. You were in his thinking. You were the reason he sent the Son, that he might die for you. Everyone he's given to Christ, and he's bought us back with his blood. We're his forever. It's the most wonderful gospel. We have a gracious and loving God, what he's done for us and secured for us in Christ. And this is the gospel we are to proclaim. It doesn't need any adornment. It doesn't need an influential speaker. It doesn't need a celebrity to lend it credibility. It doesn't need anything except the power of the Spirit of God. The gospel message, simply proclaimed, foolishness, weak, pathetic in the eyes of unbelievers. But it is the wisdom and the power of God by which he calls his chosen people to himself. We should be encouraged. And we should be encouraged in our own salvation and encouraged to continue proclaiming the gospel of Christ.